Do I have an echo? Is this echoing? Read me all right? Testing, 1, 2, 3, 4. Glasses look cute. All right, Matthew 10. We have the calling of the 12. Keep it in mind that the book of Matthew is a kingdom gospel. What do we mean by kingdom gospel? We mean that Jesus Christ is offering himself to the nation of Israel, who should have been looking for a king and desires that they might accept him as their rightful Messiah, and thus that he might be seated upon the throne of David. Thus the book of Matthew deals with the nation of Israel, Jesus Christ's birth, in his life, in miracles which were designed to produce the signs in fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. Thus the phrase, "Thus it is written," or "Thus it's fulfilled," in the life of Christ, which meant that what he did was in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, which the Jews should have known, and thus they could have recognized the fact that Jesus Christ was the rightful king. As we look at Matthew 10, we're going to look at a commission given to these men to go out and preach a gospel. We're going to notice, however, that the gospel they're preaching is totally different than the gospel that you are to be proclaiming today. For in verse 7 it says, "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is heaven's rule on earth through or via the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of lords and King of kings. It's Jesus Christ leaving the glories of heaven, coming down to earth and imposing heaven's rule on the earth through himself as he establishes his kingdom. He came and was born of a virgin and offered himself to the nation of Israel when he began his ministry so that this kingdom could be ushered in for Israel. And only Israel. As we think of a nation, now we recognize that his kingdom will encompass the earth, but the Jews will be the custodians of that kingdom. So when we think of a specific nation and a specific king, Israel was the only ones that should have been concerned about this king. So notice what he says in verses 5 and 6. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not in the way of the Gentiles. Don't you talk to one Finn? Don't you talk to one Swede? Don't you talk to a German? Don't you talk to an Italian? Don't you talk to any Dagos or Gentiles? You only talk to who?" Verse 6, "Go rather to the lost sheep of the household of Israel." This ministry of the kingdom was definitely confined to only one group of people. Israel. They were the ones looking for a king. They were the ones that were looking for a Messiah. The Finns weren't looking for a Messiah. The Arabs weren't looking for a Messiah. The Egyptians weren't looking for a Messiah. The Chinese weren't looking for a Messiah. Only the Jews were given the promise of a king or a Messiah. Thus, the book of Matthew, which is a very difficult book to understand, and when a person has been challenged to read the Bible or has been spoken to concerning possibly their need of Christ, oft times they go home and open the Bible and say, "I'm going to check into this. Genesis 1:1, here we come. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. My, interesting. And on we go. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And then that's enough of that. Sometimes, however, they flip over the book of Matthew. And that's almost worse. Because the book of Matthew cannot be understood unless you know the Lord Jesus and understand dispensations, ages, God's plan of history. And so as we think of God's plan of history, we'll draw it to illustrate the point. We have in the first 11 chapters of Genesis an age or a period or a dispensation or an economy. All mean same thing. And it's the times of the Gentiles, or it's the time when Gentiles lived on the earth only. We'll put it that way. As we think of the times of the Gentiles, as Jesus used the word, that's the time during which we live, when Gentiles can accept Christ and become citizens of heaven. The Jews thought in terms of kingdom on earth. They didn't think in terms of heaven. This starts out with Adam. Covers a period of 2,000 years. Only 11 chapters of the Bible covers a period of 2,000 years. Interesting. Because oftentimes people, and in fact it was just mentioned to me yesterday, I believe it was, people come up with these profound questions. Where did Cain and Abel get their wives? I always say, well, who else would they marry but monkeys? Are there any other kind? What kind did you marry? My point is this. 2,000 years of time was covered in 11 chapters. Did you know that when you go through the genealogies of the Bible, women are not mentioned? You see, the bloodlines carried through the genes of the male. The Virgin Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. She was an incubator. She carried a baby given to her by the Spirit of God. So God didn't write down all their wives. He goes through the men. That allowed you to follow the bloodline. If he's going to cover 2,000 years in 11 chapters, he's going to have to leave out some of the in-laws and some of the outlaws to get this all compacted into 11 chapters. And so all the details aren't recorded. So it's not a matter of where did Cain get his wife. The point is, there was a man named Cain and Abel. That's the point. Forget where they got their wives. Isn't that a shame? I wonder how many people are going to be in hell because they couldn't get an answer on that. I'd rather go to hell than go to heaven because God never told me where Cain got his wife. So just for that, I'm not going to accept the salvation He provided in Jesus Christ in dying for my sins upon the cross because He didn't tell me where Cain got his wife. And until He tells me where Cain got his wife, down with Jesus Christ, I have no use for Him. Who wants to go to heaven anyway? Well, I'll tell you what. When you land in hell, Cain will tell you who he married. In fact, he'll probably be able to introduce you to his wife. All right. We then start, as we think of periods of time, in Genesis 12 with Abraham. Adam, Abraham. And now we cover another 2,000-year period But obviously, this covers the bulk of the Bible. It's been figured out once, but I forget now exactly what percentage it is in regards to Genesis 12, right on through the four Gospels. So the four Gospels are part of the Old Testament economy. And so as we think of the Old Testament in covering that 2,000-year period of time to Jesus Christ, actually, it goes on to 2,000. Jesus Christ lived 33 and a half years. During that 33 and a half years, we have the recording of His life. And here again, if details were brought in, do you know what John said in the last chapter, the last verse of the Gospel of John? Just concerning the life of Christ on the earth. John, in closing that book, says, I suppose that if all were written concerning the things Jesus Christ did while He was here on the earth, I don't suppose that even the world could even contain the volumes that should be written. If all was written concerning what Christ did here on the earth, and then we want all His relation? You see, the Lord wrote down in this book, which we call the Bible, more than we will ever digest or understand, and He gave us all we needed. And anything else would have hindered us. That's why He didn't give it to us. He gave us just exactly what we needed. So we call this period of time from Abraham to Christ's death upon the cross, the age of the Jew. And of course, this involved the Ten Commandments, the law, and all the rest of it. Now, the church began in Acts chapter 2, after the four Gospels. Because when Christ arose, He said, I will send a Comforter. And 50 days later, the Holy Spirit descended. And this then brought into being, with 120 in the upper room, the age of the church. Or the age of Christ. Or the age of the Holy Spirit. Or the age of grace, whatever you want to call it. Now, we have three groups of people. Paul says, give none offense, neither to the Jew, or to the Gentile, or to the church of God. The Church of Christ. Now that means God classifies people on this earth three ways. They're either Gentiles, Jews, or Christians. Not only Christians have eternal life, and thus Jews and Gentiles are always used as a synonym for a lost sinner on his way to hell. So Paul said to the Ephesians, at one time you were a Gentile. Now you're a Christian. You're no longer a Gentile. That means at one time you were lost going to hell. Now you're saved going to heaven. You're a Christ one. So the objective of the Holy Spirit is to save Jews and Gentiles and bring them into the church of Christ. And He seeks to convince or convict them of their need of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for their sins. The message we preach since Cross died was the good news that though the Jews rejected their king, thus lost their kingdom, they have no kingdom today. In fact, they're under Gentile control, which the Old Testament prophets predicted would happen by their unwillingness to obey Jesus Christ. And that's why they're having a hard time today. And that's why for many years they never even had a land until 1948. And right now they're still being beat around on a billiard table like an eight ball. Why? Because they don't have their king. And they're disoriented to the plan of God. They're confused. There's a veil over their face. And that veil is done away, we're told, in 2 Corinthians 4, when they believe in Christ. And then the Old Testament scriptures will be understood, Paul says, if they would just accept Christ, which is a principle. Until you know Jesus Christ, the Bible is macaroni and spaghetti. Christ is the theme of the Bible. Christ is the key to the Bible. Christ is the key to life. And I must have Christ and His life before the Spirit of Christ can open my eyes to the principles of truth in the Word of God. So we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And if a person doesn't have the Holy Spirit, they cannot understand the Bible, which deals with spiritual, invisible phenomena. They're just accustomed to dealing with things they can see. On this earth, I have X number of dollars. I can buy a house or a car or whatever it might be, things I can see. And spiritual things means nothing to them by nature. And that's true with each one of us. Until, first of all, we're introduced to Christ. So He opens the Bible. Now, as the result of His death upon the cross and the Jews' rejection of Him, screaming in unison, "We will not have this man reign as a king over us," so that the kingdom of heaven could have its fulfillment with us. We reject it. We don't want it. Away with him. We don't want him. Crucify him. They did. But while there upon that cross, Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, which meant that he not only died for the sins of the Jews, he died for the sins of the Romans who hung him to that cross. Not only that, he died for the sins of all Gentiles. And that's where the Finns get in, and the Swedes get in, and the Italians get in, and the Germans get in, and all the rest of them get in. Christ died for the sins of the world. Now, as the result of his death and resurrection, now he gave a commission to proclaim the gospel. Now this message is not the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who walks up to an individual on the street and says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand"? Well, normally you wouldn't find someone saying that. This is why to pray the prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," means that that person or that church or that organization doesn't understand God's economy. The death of Christ and the cross of Christ is a message which brings individuals into a personal relationship with the triune God, makes them a member of His church, of His very own body, and makes them a citizen of heaven. And the hope of the church is to go and be with the Lord and forever be with Him. This is the blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Thus, the hope of the church is the rapture. When are we going to go and be with Him? The hope of Israel is the kingdom. So if we would pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," which is in the book of Matthew, which is exclusively Israelitish, in specific reference to the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus is specifying the kind of economy that will shroud and accompany His kingdom when the Jews accept Him and acknowledge Him as the King, and we can get this show on the road. This is the legislation that will be passed. The Sermon on the Mount. This is the way this whole thing will be run if they will accept me as the King. But they didn't. So we're not looking for a kingdom today, and God isn't building a kingdom today. God is calling out a people for His name. The word church, ecclesia or ecclesia, whatever you prefer, means to call out. So today He's calling out a people for His name. And in reference to that, as we think of economies or dispensations or ages, all means the same thing, keep your finger here in Matthew 10, and we will look at Acts 15. Acts 15. I'm spending a little time here because understanding this principle that I'm setting forth, understanding God's simple plan of the ages, to approach the Bible dispensationally, which is why the Scofield Bible was written. It takes a dispensational approach. It allows you to understand what God was doing at that period of time in history and how man should have responded. For example, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The salvation message he preached was, if you're going to escape judgment, what was it? A flood. It had never rained before. He appeared to be an idiot to the people living at that time. And yet he preached judgment was coming. What was the way of salvation? What did the people need to do? Climb aboard an ark of safety. Do you build boats today to escape the judgment of God? Is your message of salvation to a lost and dying world? Build a boat. Get a canoe. Get anything that'll float. No. God at that period of time was dealing with man in a very specific way, and the message of salvation was not the kingdom. It was not Christ died on a cross. The message of salvation was Noah's Ark. Can you see that? We don't go out and preach Noah's Ark. Nor should we go out and say, would you like to preach the kingdom? Or would you like to get into the kingdom? Or thy kingdom come? Or whatever. No. That was only for Israel, which we just saw in Matthew 10. And we'll see again. But now, as we look at Acts 15, we'll begin with verse 13. And after they had held their peace, Jesus answered, saying, men and brethren, James answered, saying, excuse me, men and brethren, don't have my glasses, hearken unto me, Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now the Greek word for take out is ecclesia, call out. What is God doing? James is acknowledging that God is first of all going to call out, that's the church, a people for His name. And anyone who accepts Christ as their personal Savior becomes an instant member of the true church of Christ. It has nothing to do with a visible denomination or organization. Anybody who accepts Christ, they can do it while they're in their car driving to work, going to the dump, over to the grocery store, picking up a six-pack, anywhere you can accept Christ. In fact, if you don't do it personally and privately between you and the Lord and in fulfilling personally what He has desired to give to you, you never get saved. You must personally believe what God said He gave to you, and you personally receive it from Him. You don't get it from me, you don't get it from any church, you don't get it from any denomination, and no ritual or sacrament can give it to you. You receive that personally. Thus the Bible says, with the heart men believe it unto righteousness. It's what you believe about Christ. It's whether you receive Jesus Christ or not that determines your destination. All right. At this present moment in the book of Acts, the church began in Acts 2. God's calling out a people for His name. Verse 15, to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, after this, after the church is complete after the rapture of the church. And then what's God going to do? I'll return and we'll build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. We'll build again the ruins thereof. I will set up that tabernacle that in turn, through my kingdom, the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God had a plan before this world was here. And he's just merely saying, this is the conclusion of the plan. So after the church, we have a 7-year period of tribulation on the earth, and then we have God's kingdom. And during this period of time, you know what message is going to be preached by 144,000 Jews? The same message that was preached by those in Matthew 10 and by John the Baptist, who sought to roll out the red carpet and said in effect, receive your king, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, make straight paths, get with it, confess your sin, admit that you're a wayward nation, you have an appointment with your Messiah, would you keep it? And they said, no, we won't. But nevertheless, he preached it. And that message is going to be preached again after the church is gone. The message of the kingdom. Now the Jehovah Witnesses think they're in the tribulation period. They don't even acknowledge this. They think that they're Jews. And that consequently, we should get ready for the kingdom. They're thinking just like a Jew. A Jew never thinks in terms of the church or heaven. He thinks in terms of a kingdom. The Worldwide Church of God, Garner Ted Armstrong, he believes in British Israelism. He says the lost 10 tribes are here in England and America and in Canada. So that you must keep the 10 commandments and the law because you're actually a Jew. You're part of the 10 tribes. And I can see why a Finn might grab that. No? No laughs on that one, huh? Sorry. All right. Let's go back to Matthew 10. I hope you finished. People didn't get mad at me over that. I'm just kidding. All right, Matthew 10. Now, you know where we're at? We're before the cross. Jesus Christ is still alive. He has not yet been rejected by Israel. The appeal is still made by him through his disciples for Israel to accept him. If they would accept him, the kingdom of heaven would indeed be in force. He is not talking about dying on a cross at this point. He begins in chapter 12 by virtue of the rejection of him to begin to tell Peter, well, now I'm going to have to die on a cross. And Peter said, oh, far be it from thee, you shouldn't do that. And that's when Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Because he knew this was the plan of God, because Israel was going to reject him. So we're in Matthew 10. So let's look at the unique commission given as these 12 are called. When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. Now, you can read them if you like. Simon, which is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, and so on. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not. This is a command. Don't you dare go into the way of the Gentiles. In fact, don't you go into any city where there's half-breeds. That's the Samaritan. Half Jew, half Gentile. Don't you even preach this message to a half-breed Jew. You go to only one people. You go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. With that message, attestation will be given, because the Jews do indeed seek a sign, and your ministry, your apostleship, will be vindicated by these special miracles which were mentioned in verse 1. Thus in verse 8 it says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely you received, freely give. As you go, this is an urgent message and must be given in urgency. So, don't worry about how much money you've got in your purse. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. That apparently was the type of money they used, gold and silver. There was a time in this country when we had $20 gold pieces, gold and silver money. Now, probably, if things continue, a button will be worth more. In fact, that's what this grade wants. They want your buttons. They figure that's better than money. I'm only kidding. But it may come to pass. All right. Now, logically, think. They were named two by two. They were commissioned to go. They were commissioned to preach a specific message called the gospel of the kingdom, not the message I'm preaching or you should be preaching as a Christian today. We're preaching the cross. So Paul says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. Christ or Paul preached the cross. There was no cross here. Christ hadn't died on a cross. This was before the cross. Thus the message they're told to bring has nothing to do with the cross. That's why the Jehovah Witnesses don't like the cross. They're still in Matthew 10. They detest the cross. In fact, they don't like the word cross. They say, let's make it a tree and then forget the tree. Now, for people to follow this, they should logically then not have a pocketbook. That's what it says. Don't provide gold or silver or brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey. Neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Now, you can take this to an extreme. If they walk up and say, how come you got your shoes on? What are you wearing shoes for? Now, there's a group called two-by-twos. They don't like to be named, but they're called two-by-twos because they believe that Matthew 10 is the commission that they have been commanded to follow. So they go out two-by-twos. It's interesting because it's real easy to deal with them. Usually they're women. The men don't go. Mormons, they go two by twos. They pick up their commission here as well. But they usually come beautifully dressed. Got a coat on, got shoes on their feet. Men have pocketbooks. Women always have purses. Amazing. If we're going to take this literally, how can they do that? Plus the fact, when they stop in Palo, they're in Finn country. And I try to give them North Central's charter lines to Branoff lines so they can fly back to Israel and give the gospel of the kingdom to them. Because the gospel of the kingdom should not go to Finns and Palo. The gospel of the kingdom is an exclusive message for Israel alone. They're the only people on the face of the earth that have ever been promised a kingdom. people must not read the Bible. Isn't that what that says? That's all I can get out of that. Now, we have another point here as we think of the apostles. Verse 2. The name or names of the 12 apostles are these. Now, we notice that these 12 apostles had a specific ministry only to Israel. We know that 12 is a governmental number. Thus, there were 12 tribes in Israel. Now, as we think of the apostles, these apostles, of course, were not apostles to the church at all. They couldn't have been. The church hadn't yet started. Christ had not yet died. And thus they were commissioned as apostles to perform these sign miracles in ministering one message, the kingdom, to one class of people only. And the Jews who looked for visible signs should have responded, because God always dealt with them through visible signs. Now, one other point while we're with signs. Keep your finger here. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And as we go in and look at the gifts, which we'll be doing during our Sunday morning services, as we've been speaking about the Holy Spirit, we'll get into this much more deeply, but as we think of 1 Corinthians 14, I just want to bring in one note here that I think might be helpful in regards to these signs. All right, we'll pick it up in, we'll just read verses 21 and 22, 1 Corinthians 14. In the law it is written, this is Isaiah 28, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. What people? Isaiah only spoke of the Jews. The Jews. Thus, languages were designed, as we think of the church beginning and the unique miracle gift of tongues, to be assigned to one people, the Jews. You see, the tongues movement is way off today. They take these portions of scriptures that the prophets foretold were for an exclusive sign to the Jews, and in this case, this was a sign of judgment upon the Jew, and they bring it over to the church and they say, this is what we have today. We're preaching a kingdom and we're out healing the sick. Do you realize that if men had the ability that the apostles were given by the Lord Jesus, they could go to any hospital and go from bed to bed and clear out that hospital, and in the afternoon go to another hospital, and then get on a bus or a train or a car and go to another town, and they could go from city to city in the state of Minnesota and within a short time have everyone healed in every hospital in the whole state, and then move to the next state. That means what they talk about as healing today is totally different and actually is degrading to the Word of God. Now we recognize the fact that God can heal. That's not what I'm talking about. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray about physical infirmities. That's not my point. My point is an individual claiming to have the power to heal someone. God can do anything. The point is, what man has the gall and the guts to say, I can do it? That's where the rub comes in. And the point is that the apostles received these miracle signs and miracle abilities to authenticate their specific apostle ministry to one specific people, Israel, who required a sign, which is what he says here in Corinthians. Let's go on. And the law is written, with men of other languages will I speak unto this people. That means he's going to bypass Hebrew and use Gentile languages. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign. Who always look for signs? Jews always look for a sign and always ask the Lord Jesus, show us a sign. Tongues are a sign indeed for people who look for signs, for Jews. Notice what it says. Not to them that believe. This miracle of using a foreign language to speak to a Jew, which became a sign, wasn't for believers, but to him who believes not. Who were the unbelievers? The Jews were unbelievers. So tongues are for a sign to the unbelieving Jew. Now today, we have well-meaning people who are called charismatics, who meet in their fellowship groups, sometimes in the back room of their churches, sometimes in the side room, sometimes in the basement, and sometimes in their auditoriums. And while they meet together in private, totally removed from the outside world like we are here, they begin to speak in tongues to each other. That isn't what the Bible says tongues were used for at all. Tongues were used for the unbelieving Jews as a sign to prove to them that they were out of the will of God and God was now bypassing them. If people would only read the Bible. But we don't know whether we're Jews, Gentiles, Finns, Swedes, Christians. We don't know what we are. Well, and I say we in an all-inclusive sense. I know what I am. I hope you do. But looking at the broad spectrum as we think of Christendom today, most don't know whether they're coming or going. They don't know whether they're a Jew, whether they're in the Old Testament, whether they're new, whether they're to build an ark, look for a kingdom, whether they're going to heaven. And oftentimes when you go to a funeral and you listen to the clergy speak, they talk of heaven and they talk of the kingdom. You don't know whether they're going to a kingdom or they're going to heaven. Well, where's this guy going? And if you say to the preacher after you're all done, say, you talked about the kingdom, didn't you? Yes, I did. And you talked about heaven. Yes, I did. And what's the difference? Is there a difference? See if he can answer you. I got the answer. There's a difference. The kingdom is only for the earth, and it's only for the Jews, who had the only right to look for the kingdom because Jesus Christ was the only one offered to that unique people to establish the kingdom. The Gentiles were given and are offered right now citizenship in heaven. That's the difference. Do you get that difference? Most preachers don't see that. They don't know. They're talking about a kingdom one minute, talking about heaven the next minute. They don't know the difference. And that's why you've got cults who put on their buildings Kingdom Hall. They're looking for the kingdom. Not even Jews. Gentiles are walking through the doors. I can't believe it. So obviously, people like that just don't read the Bible. And if they do read the Bible, they don't understand the Bible. Because it's quite obvious As we go back to Matthew 10, this has nothing whatsoever to do with your responsibility as a Christian. This is past history. This fulfilled a ministry at the time Christ was here. This was a ministry that was exclusively Jewish, only for the Jews, and it centered around the Lord Jesus and His relationship to Israel. He said it Himself, "Don't you go to a Gentile." Now, is there anyone here that can get something different out of this? I'll give you an opportunity right now. Stand up and tell me what you see here. If you think you can get something different out of this. If words mean what they say, then obviously this commission has nothing whatsoever to do with us. Now, as we think of the apostles, they were also apostles in conjunction with the church. So we'll bring up another distinction. Keep your finger here. You're not using your toes yet, so cheer up. And let's turn to Ephesians 4. And in verse 11 it says, "And He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastor teachers for the equipping or perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry." Now we have the word apostle mentioned by the Apostle Paul in conjunction with the church, the saints who have a ministry. And I mention the word church by virtue of the fact that if we go back to chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, which says, "And hath put all things under His feet, and has given Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." And every true believer is a member of the body of Christ, which means that they obviously are also a member of the church of Christ because they're a member of His body. Thus, a true believer is in the true universal church. But notice, "He hath put all things under His feet and given Him to be head over all things to the church." But that's predicated upon His resurrection, verse 20. Verse 19, "What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, and seated Him at His own right hand, far above all principalities, in heavenly places, far above all principalities, powers, might, and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet," in that resurrected position, "and given Him to be head over all things to the church, as that living, resurrected Christ, the church which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Now, we have here His resurrection. Now, drop back to chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 8. I'll pick it up in verse 7. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Every believer is given a gift. Verse 8. What's the basis of this gift? "Wherefore He saith, when He ascended," resurrection of Christ, "He ascended up on high," Christ arose on high, "He led captivity captive," the saints in Sheol, "and He gave gifts unto men." Amplified in verse 9, "Now He that ascended, what is it but that He also descended first?" You mean He descended into hell? That's right. Where was it? Why, it was in the lower parts of the earth. Oh, that's where hell's at. Verse 10. "He that descended," went to hell, lower parts of the earth, "is the same also that ascended." That's when he took the believers in Sheol, paradise, Abraham, some apostles. He gave some apostles. Do you mean to tell me that the apostles he is speaking of here were commissioned after his death, burial, descendants into hell and resurrection, and that these apostles were commissioned to fulfill a different ministry than they were commissioned before he died? That's exactly right. It's obvious that if he gave gifts, verse 7, and that he gave some apostles, verse 11, after he descended and ascended and was resurrected, then this command or commission is based upon his death and resurrection and the message that they were now to preach was different. So you have it in 1:8, Acts 1:8, when he says, wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God will come, then you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. And then you can move out in Judea. Then you move out into Samaria. Then you'll move out even into Pagel, the uttermost parts of the earth, right at the edge of the globe. Just be careful you don't fall off when you're out there. But in Matthew 10, he didn't say to go in all the world, did he? So here we have two different commissions. Go to the world, preach the gospel of grace. Paul says, I don't want to know anything among you save Christ and Him crucified. That isn't what they're preaching in Matthew 10. Preaching a kingdom to one kind of people, the Jews, concerning Christ establishing His kingdom. Now when a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon or a 2x2 comes to your house, I hope that you know the difference. And you tell him about a gospel you're proclaiming. How Jesus Christ died for them and arose for them to provide for them a brand new life and a citizenship in heaven. And if he talks about a kingdom, say, go back to Jerusalem. Get out of here. Now I'm saying that for emphasis. You don't have to be that mean. You can be nice. Just say, would you please leave? Go get your head screwed on straight and then come back. All right. Now, this is interesting as we think of these apostles. We just read it. And as we think of the 12 apostles and the apostles to Israel, which had nothing to do with the apostles to the church, and as we think of the apostles to the church, which had nothing to do with the apostles to Israel, because one was before the cross, the other was after the cross. I'll bring in another dimension. Let's turn to Acts 1. That's right. Just hang on to Matthew 10. We might as well make it more confusing. Are you sticking in there with me? Now we recognize that Judas Iscariot was a traitor. He never referred to Jesus Christ as Lord. It's obvious he was never saved. He was never a true child of God. He was never a believer in Christ. The Lord Jesus said, I picked 12, one's a devil. And he knew what he was doing. He wasn't caught by surprise. But we think of 12 as a governmental number. And there's 12 foundations to the New Jerusalem. 12 gates to the city. And the apostles are going to judge, as we think of 12, the 12 tribes of Israel. As we think of those 12, and as we make the transition from the Old Testament to the New, we have that in the book of Acts, which we just mentioned in a measure, but we have one missing. So let's look at this one here a moment. Verse 16, "Men and brethren, the Scriptures must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry." Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in their proper tongue, Acladama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, "Let the habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." Now they went to the Scriptures, and it appears as though they're following the Word of God, and their desire to have another take the place of Judas, who betrayed Jesus. Verse 21, "Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." And I might say, seeing the resurrected Christ was one of the qualifications necessary to be a bona fide apostle, which we'll notice in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Corinthians 9, which Paul makes reference to because he saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, and he states it specifically with seeking to authenticate the fact that he was indeed an apostle, which the Corinthians said he wasn't, or at least he was a second-rate apostle. He didn't hold the authority that certainly Peter held, who was one of the original, which meant they didn't catch it or get it at all. So Paul actually used the fact that he did see the resurrected Christ to authenticate in their thinking the fact that he was indeed a bona fide apostle. Point. Before one could be an apostle, they would have to see the resurrected Christ. But there were only 12. Paul would make 13. Are there apostles today? Is there any such thing as apostolic succession? Did their children carry on the tradition? Did a son say, "I'm an apostle because my father was an apostle"? Or did the gift of apostleship end with these original apostles that were given, first of all, to Israel, and then secondary, recommissioned after his resurrection to the church? The answer is simple. After they died, there were no more apostles. And though the word apostle in the Greek means admiral, by rank or supreme commander, exactly what the word means, and though the apostles were total and complete dictators as supreme commanders over the early church, when they finished the Scriptures, the Word of God, and died, the Bible took its place, and that which is the supreme commander and sole and only authority over the believer today is the Word of God. No so-called apostle. So you do not follow men. Now, someone has defined a cult as a man setting himself up for others to follow. Do you know that 98% of the religions have earthly figureheads to which men look at? There was one in Mexico here just a few days ago, claiming to be the vicar of Christ. According to the Word of God, that is a lie. There are no apostles today. The only authority is the Word of God. But who knows the Bible? I dare you to go to Mexico and find any Mexican that knows the Bible. That's not their authority. They are following a system. They are following a visible figurehead. They are following a man who says he is the vicar of Christ. Is that scriptural or is it not? Let's make the Bible practical. Let's really hit it head on. This is why the reformers in the 16th century were killed like flies and placed on stretch racks, because they said that the Bible is the only authority, and the printing press was invented by Gutenberg to print not Playboy, but the Bible. Because Rome held the world in darkness. Thus, it was the darkest time that the world had ever known, referred to in history as the Dark Ages. Why was it so dark? Religion ruled. That's why it was dark, and the Bible was suppressed. And wherever you have a society that is ignorant of the Word of God, they must follow visible leaders. Do you know that not only is it impossible for an unbeliever to follow an invisible, living, resurrected Christ, a true believer finds that very difficult. What flashes through my mind right now is a movie I saw. Can't think of his name. It was in England. Somebody help me out. What was his name? You know his name. Cromwell. That's it. Oliver Cromwell. The king was a tyrant. They held their position on a religious basis. They assumed the king was positioned there by God Almighty. And to hold allegiance to the king was equivalent to holding allegiance to God. The same was true with the Caesars of Rome. It gives a dictator or a king ultimate power, obviously. Oliver Cromwell walked into the churches, broke down all the statues, got rid of the hierarchy, and said, there's only one king, Jesus Christ. After he had gotten rid of the king and said, you people are free, you only have to follow Jesus Christ. They approached him and said, would you be king? He was absolutely insulted and enraged at the fact that after he had liberated them, they turned to him and wanted him to be their leader. There was a big plaque that he made, and he said, this nation should only be ruled by Jesus Christ. 14 years after he died, the nation couldn't stand it. And just like Israel, who wanted a visible leader, as did the pagans around them, and they screamed, we want a king so we can be like the other nations. And God said, if you want a king, I'll give you Saul and you'll gag on him. You want Carter? Take him. Now suffer, you rats. Eat it. You got it. And so God gave Israel a king. And they gagged on him, because they refused to see the principle that Israel was following Jesus Christ. And the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day gave them visible evidence that God was there. Jesus Christ was leading them. Today we walk with the eye of faith. Christ becomes alive within the heart of that believer. And if the Trinity has become a living reality within you, you have someone to follow, someone to whom you can give your allegiance, but you can't see him with the physical eye. You see him with the eye of faith. And he talks to you through the Word of God. And your whole life is guided by one admiral, the Word of Truth. And all that you do should be done in obedience to the Word of God. And if you don't believe the Bible, that's between you and God. But you don't do anything for man. And don't you ever do anything for me. What you do only for Jesus Christ. People can't see that. People can't see that. They don't believe Jesus Christ is alive. They think he's still on a cross. They don't believe it'll work. They actually don't believe it'll work. That God is alive, the Trinity works, will become a living reality within, the Word of God is powerful and living, and the same words that spoke the worlds into being are found in the Word of God, which has behind it the same dynamic power which can catapult a Christian into service for Christ, uphold him, guide him, and lead him. We don't believe it. We don't believe it. And so consequently, you have today people following people. People following people. And I think probably what amazes some people about Christians who do attend Beacon Bible Church is the fact that Jesus Christ can change a person's life where religion has failed miserably. You take any person that's been going to church for 40 years, and he comes in contact with the person of Jesus Christ as he's seen in the Word of God. He accepts Jesus Christ as the Savior, and God will turn his life upside down. That's something no church or religion can do. Only Christ can do that. And the onlooker will watch this person drop off his booze, give up X numbers of wives, and dope and all the rest of it, and his life begins to zero in on the truth of the Word of God. And they say, oh, you must be following Radke. Oh, no. The ones who follow me don't amount to a damn. But the ones who follow Jesus Christ, they're something. Watch them. But there's a difference between giving your allegiance and loyalty to the person of Jesus Christ and following religion. But the unsaved person, they don't know the difference. They don't know the difference. And it's happened with people who have come here that have gotten saved, that have accepted Christ as their Savior. Their own relation has told them, I would rather have you being a swill, drunken, dope-eaten, paralytic, shaken in the corner with the doobies, than to be saved and serve Jesus Christ. Be a Roman Catholic drunk, but just don't serve Christ. I'd rather have you drunk and slip into Mass once every year and stay like that because that's the way I'm used to you. But don't start living for Christ, because I can't stand it. I like drunken buddies. That's just the way people think. And the ones that are hooked on dope, the ones that are hooked on booze, the ones that are hooked on sex, the ones that are hooked on everything, will turn to the one who's accepted Christ, and they've given it all up and said, "Oh, you must belong to a cult." While his fifth is guzzled down. Bunk. He saw the difference between religion and the world and what Jesus Christ had to offer. That's the difference. So Christianity isn't a religion. It's a relationship with a resurrected, living, invisible Christ who becomes a living reality within the heart of that one who believes the Word of God, and that Trinity becomes a reality in him. That's Christianity. That means you don't need a pope. That's what that means. That means I'm a Protestant. What do you think of that? I realize it's a dirty word. I realize that 20 years ago I read an article, "Where are Protestants?" I'm one. I realize I'm the only one in America. But I am one. Look at me. You're looking at a Protestant. Can't find them anymore. Protestants protest nothing. They don't know enough to protest. They're too dumb to protest. That's why they're joining everything. They don't know why Luther died. They don't know why they tried to kill him. They don't know why Rome hated him. I've talked to Jesuit priests, and they've said to me, "You must be a Lutheran." I said, there might have been a day when that would have been true. But now Lutherans are better Catholics than the Catholics. I'm not a Lutheran because I want to be like Luther. That's why I'm not one. Because if I was like a Lutheran, I'd be back at Rome. That's where they're going. And that's just what's happening. Thus, the Lutheran clergy today is apologizing for the fact that Luther protested a pope and said the pope is the Antichrist, and he saw the 666 on his throne. Who says that today? Why, if there's a Lutheran here tonight, I've embarrassed you to tears. That's the last thing you would say. You're blushing for Luther right now. Because you don't understand the difference between salvation by grace through faith without an organization, without a phony apostleship, without a phony priesthood, without sacramental rituals. It's what you believe. It's what you think about Jesus Christ. Do you know this living Christ is your very own Savior? Is He the one that's living before you? Or is it your church? It's pathetic. It's absolutely pathetic that the condition of people's thinking today and how this great nation has degenerated, not only financially and morally, but that's a byproduct of a greater degeneration. Spiritual depravity, spiritual blindness, spiritual darkness. It's tragic. Absolutely tragic. In fact, I was reading an article today in a magazine where it was stated by a Roman Catholic priest to the kids that attended public schools that when the Protestants in their public day schools would get up and pray the Lord's Prayer. Boy, you can tell that was a long time ago. And come to the phrase, "For thine be the kingdom and the power forever and ever," you refuse to say it. So that you do not participate with the Protestant heretics in their Protestant public schools. This is what the priest said to their Catholic teachers and students who went to the Protestant Christian schools. Now, do you know where we're at tonight? As we seek to recapture that biblical principle that at one time made our nation great and gave stability to our children, we are now outcast by the government and the IRS because the left-wing socialists and Marxists in Washington don't like the Bible. The Roman Catholics never have liked the Bible. And now we're seeking to get back to a Protestant ethic and a Protestant principle, and the Christians who will say, "I'll dare to stand," are marked by every religion plus the government, because they want you to be a pawn controlled exclusively by the state. That is what they call socialism. Like social security, like social welfare, it's like communism. Communes? Communes are, that's what that Jim Jones had. He had a commune. That meant you were controlled in a community. Commune, it's like a government. Just a duplication on a small scale. Russia, same thing. Obviously, if they knew the Word of God, they would know that the Bible is diametrically opposed to communes or communism or socialism. I'm going to leave you in a secret. So it won't be a secret. Several years ago, I was given the option of whether or not to remain in Social Security. They didn't give me all the facts. I'd already been in it 10 years. I could have froze it and still been under it and not give or had to pay into it. They didn't tell me that. I found that out after I signed on the dotted line. But what I made didn't make any difference anyway. I never knew or thought at the time that it would fulfill what socialism always fulfills. There would come a day, because when the government runs something, they always bankrupt it. It's always like the post office. How would you like to be on Medicare, run by the government, when it will be run like the post office? How'd you like to be a part of that, or the Social Security? That's why in England, a guy was dying. They said, "You can't get in for 6 months." He went in and tied himself to a bed and forced them to operate on him. Well, under socialized medicine, you got to wait your turn, sonny. The doctors get X number of dollars whether we operate, whether they die or live. Doesn't make any difference. We have no incentive. We just cut them up in pieces, throw them in a basket. Socialized medicine. And I start thinking like an emotional, charismatic. I thought, boy, I really don't have anything for my wife and kids. What if something would happen to me? Can you imagine that? What if something would happen to me? You just see my wife going like this. Oh, boy, do we overestimate our worth. We actually think people need us. They couldn't get along without us. Boy, well, one of these days I'll die and you can all celebrate. God buries His workmen, but by virtue of the fact that we're not indispensable, He carries on His work. He's never flustered, frustrated when His workmen die. He just, his program goes right on, right on. Probably goes on better. Don't you think? You're out of the way. Because we usually do more harm than good in the final analysis. I sometimes wonder how ever gets anything done with us around. Maybe when we get out of here, that's probably... That's why he has to have the rapture. That's probably, he'll tell us that when we get there, you know, before I could really do some work done, I'd get you out of the way so I can get something done. I signed. I want you to know when the Bible says you reap what you sow, it's true. So, I can hardly wait to get my $3,000 together and send it into Washington in the next few weeks just because I signed. And I should have known better just by the name. And I always believed it, and I knew better, and I preached against it. And yet I talked to a lawyer, I talked to six guys, and I allowed those guys to convert me. He says, it's only a few bucks, and if something would happen to you while you take care of your kids, put your kids through school, put your kids through college. I thought, okay. Then I signed. Like joining a church. That was a confession. Confess your faults one to another. I just did. And I guess I relate that by illustration of the fact that there's an inbuilt tendency to rather have a system, a government, a man, anybody can take care of me better than God can. He can't do it.
Where do I sign?
That's what it was. It was unbelief. That was unbelief. You don't get anything for nothing. Then if a man does it for you, you'll pay him more than what he'll give you back. That's exactly what our Social Security is today. You will pay in 3 times more, if not 100 times more, than you ever get back. That's the way the government does business. That's the way the devil does business. In fact, you don't get anything back. He just takes everything. It's only Jesus Christ that offers you everything, promises you everything, and didn't ask you for anything but just to believe He can do it and will do it. Would you allow Him? There's got to be a catch. I got to do something. Where do I sign? You mean it's too simple? God says, no, I'll do it. Would you let me? No, I'd rather work. Natural tendency. When a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior because it's difficult for them to get a hold of that principle, though they saw the first truth that heaven is a gift, you don't work for heaven. It's provided on the basis of someone else's work, namely Christ's work upon the cross, who died for them to provide for them that which they could not provide for themselves, and God offers it as a gift. You don't work for a gift, or it wouldn't be a gift, it'd be a debt. You say, would you take the gift? And they say, yes, I see it, it's a gift, I'll take the gift. And say, now Christ is alive, He's living in you, the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Would you allow the Word of God to guide you? Do you believe that the Word of God, would you stake every decision you make on the Word of God? And we say, no, where do I sign? That was me. And I can see with new Christians, if you say, now that you're saved, here are 15 rules that will help you live the Christian life. The first thing you should do is start tithing. That's one rule. You don't have to think. Just pay it like you do your light bill. They like that. They like that. So if you're here, you're not a non-thinker, go ahead and tithe. Now, you wouldn't like that because we're grace givers. You know what grace givers is? Grace givers mean that I don't have to do anything but allow the Spirit of God to lead me, but I don't know how to do that, so I don't give anything. That's grace. That's what that means. That means I don't think. I don't actually go to the Lord, concentrate on His will for me, seek what His Spirit would desire to do in, with, and through me, and then allow Him to say, now look what you got paid today. My thoughts don't even travel to Him first, and say, Lord, you get the first cut. Then I'll set aside what you've given to me first for you. We don't do that. We pay everything else first and buy this, and as we come back, I got $1.13 left. Well, now, $1.13. Well, I'll give them the change. Like a tip. You know, tip a waitress? Yeah, I always get in my pocket. In fact, I asked one waitress, what do they usually tip? And she said, quarter, 25 cents, 50 cents. I said, boy, that makes me feel good. That's what I tip. You know, I wouldn't reach in for a $5 bill unless I wanted to impress somebody. And sometimes I even get real expensive and I throw it on a buck. Of course, you've got to be in a high-class joint for that. Otherwise, whatever's in my pocket. The change, that is. That's how Christians live. After we get through doing everything else, we reach in our pocket, and I got 13 cents. God, you're lucky. I could have just had two. You got 13. Next week, you might only get 2 cents. Depends on what's left. And if I'm thinking, but I'm first. That's grace. No, that's not grace. Grace means the Spirit of grace is controlling you. That's grace. Grace means God's running your life for you. That's grace. Grace means God's making all the decisions for you. That's grace. That other thing there is selfishness. That's flesh. Legalism says, figures it all out, says, okay, I got 10 fingers, you get 1, I keep 9. That's legalism. That's not Christianity. Christianity, God says, I got everything. 10 fingers, 10 toes, and all the rest of it. You got the whole works. Now it's merely a matter of allowing Him to control me through this living communion relationship, fellowship together with this living God as we walk and talk together. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack or want for anything. He takes care of me and He leads me here. He leads me there. I'm under His control. That's Christianity. Aren't too many to make that work. Well, we blew the night, didn't we? We'll pick it up here next time. Let's bow our heads in prayer. While our heads are bowed, you may be here tonight, and though you may have heard in theory that Christ died on a cross and arose again, let me ask you a question. If this Christ is really alive, does He live in you? If this Christ is really alive, have you accepted from Him His very own life? If a Christian is a Christian or a Christ one or one in whom Christ lives inside of, has the Trinity become a living reality in you? Does it really work? Have you made it yours? That's Christianity. That's having a person, an invisible God, that's visible with the eye of faith to you. That's the opposite of following an organization or a visible leader. You worship Jesus Christ only. And if you know Him, you can do that. And that means when you walk down any street in any town of the country, no matter where you're at, You know who you belong to. You know who's leading you. You can enjoy fellowship with Him. He can direct you and protect you and undertake for you, because it's not religion that you squirt on an hour on Sunday. It works 7 days a week. And if you don't know this Christ, why don't you get to know Him? Why don't you accept Him? To as many as received Him, Christ, to them gives He the power to become the sons of God. And if you accept Jesus Christ by faith as your Savior, God gives you the authority to call yourself His child. Father, we pray that Your Spirit might use the Word that was given tonight to help us understand what You seek to do with us. And what message we are to proclaim today, which centers around the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the eternal life which He gives in Himself when one accepts Christ. And we pray that we might walk in the light of that gracious provision of the Holy Spirit that You provided, in allowing Him to direct our thinking and to direct our actions, and thus fulfill Your perfect will. We would pray that even as we would approach the throne of grace tonight in prayer, that Your Holy Spirit, Father, would direct each and every one, that You might be pleased with what you hear, and then in turn, Father, that You might answer those requests. For the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.